I want you to think with me for just a minute about what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 19 and following. He said, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He talks about how we need to pay attention to the word as a lamp shining in a dark place. And I think that we today need to realize more and more just how absolutely essential it is that we get our marching orders from the scriptures. There is an outbreak of enormous religious stuff going on in every kind of religious stuff. I think that the secularism and the meanness of man toward man has created an enormous desire in the hearts of lots and lots of people for changes. Not that they want to change, but they want everybody around them to change. And as a consequence, there's a lot of religious stuff that's being generated. And the sad thing is that an enormous amount of it has absolutely no root in the scriptures. So I just want to urge you to, as the days grow darker, of course, you know, in the dark, the lamp shines brighter. So the word ought to become even more and more bright to us if we turn our attention to it. We have been studying in James chapter 1 something that sort of goes along with these pictures. There is an indication in James 1:16 that James is addressing believers who have been moved off of the path. They have stopped following. And that implication backs up some, even into chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, where his immediate plunge right into this matter of facing the difficulties of life, particularly when there are temptations and trials. And as we've said many times now, every temptation is a trial, and every trial in some ways is a temptation, because the one thing that difficult things do is they force you to choose. As long as there are no difficulties on the horizon, life can be lived relatively free of feeling any kind of necessity to make any choices. But when temptation and trial come, you have to choose. So the agenda of God is on the one hand, and your personal agenda is on the other hand, if it's a temptation. And one of the problems with humanity is that we're self-indulgent to a remarkable degree. And in the self-indulgent mindset, if when the trial comes, we cave, we drop the ball, the next thing that's going to happen in typical human beings are two things. Number one, there's going to be this panic. This enormous evidence that people get really religious in trouble, and they want to get on the hotline to heaven, but they have absolutely no biblical base for knowing how to do that, so they come up with something. The other thing is to start feeling sorry for themselves in the face of the difficulties that have developed. So, in a sense, James chapter 1 is dealing with this kind of a scenario where he knows that we have this strong propensity to self-indulgence, and then when life blows up in our face because we drop the ball, then we have to deal with whatever comes our way. And I think to a large extent we as believers have bought into the world's mindset that if God really loved us, he'd make life a lot easier. So this evening we're going to be looking at that. Now, as we turn our attention to the scripture that we want to look at this evening, verse 19, I'm going to put something up here that you probably won't be able to read, but it doesn't matter. I'm putting that up here just for illustration's sake. If this word were up here, this would be the text that is behind the New American Standard. And you read in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." If this word were down here, this would be the text of the King James where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let each man or each one be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And the difference, of course, in these two words is this letter has been changed. But it makes a significant amount of difference in terms of meaning, because this word just means therefore, and this word is either an imperative or an indicative, and it has to do with the word knowing. And the little "and" here is fairly inconsequential. But I know that some of you have a New American Standard, and some of you have a King James, and some of you have the NIV, and I think the NIV probably has the same text behind it that the NASB does. So I just wanted you to be aware of the fact that what I'm talking this evening about knowing this, and your Bible says wherefore, you know where I'm coming from. So these are just textual differences behind the translations. The probable reading is probably impossible to determine in any final sense, but the theological differences are insignificant. It doesn't matter theologically which one of those words it is, because it doesn't change any doctrinal issue. The only difference is in what James is trying to say. And personally, I think that James is probably trying to say, you know, or know ye, but let your knowledge produce this kind of reaction. So that raises several things. The first thing that I want us to think about is this characterization that he makes of his readers in verse 19. He says, my beloved brethren. Now, we read that and skip over it pretty quickly because it is kind of a familiar form of address, my beloved brethren. I want you to think with me for a little bit about why James would call them that. I believe that when the scriptures were inspired by the Spirit, that the men who wrote them had a burden that they wanted to get across, and they understood the realities about which they were writing to a great degree. And James, as we have seen in our picture here, James was not unaware of the human tendencies, the fallen human tendencies that believers often get caught up in, the self-indulgence, the dropping the ball, yielding to temptation, or caving in under the trial, the panic, the self-pity. He was aware of all of this, and I believe that James also knew what the solution to that was, and I personally believe that it was caught in his description of them. He calls them my beloved brethren. Now, this is probably, then, an indication that James knew where his readers were most likely to be the weakest in their real heart, not in their theological mind. I mean, we all know far more than we operate by. But what we know is not the base. It's what we operate by that's the base. And the challenge of the Christian life is to get this knowledge that we have to somehow come down into the base so that it sponsors the kind of activity that is pleasing to God and is biblically legitimate in the sense that it's acts of faith, not just knowledge. So when he called them his beloved brethren, he was probably aware, and I'm saying probably because it's my guess, that he thought that their problems had probably driven a wedge between them and God. He said as much as that in verse 16, because he told them to stop getting off the path when he said in verse 16, stop being deceived, stop being led astray. So there's a reason why they're moving away from God, the reason why they're stepping away from the walk with Jesus, and I believe that he pinpoints it in this issue of whether they believe they're loved or not. There is a powerful fleshly reaction in the face of very difficult things to react angrily in disbelief of the profession of value that somebody places on you. If God says, I love you, but your life has just exploded in your face, there is this powerful fleshly tendency to say, oh, no, you don't, and throw it right back at him. And that's going to happen in the next few days, if it hadn't happened already, with these people who have suddenly had their lives ripped apart. Because there's an emotional reality of the interrelatedness that we have in our souls, and when somebody is taken out of our life, there is a hole there. It's a ripped open hole. So the emotional reaction is pretty quick. And it addresses this question of whether you believed you're loved or not. I think I may have told some of you, I may have told y'all, the first time that Hazel and I were asked to go to India, That was in 1988, wasn't it? And our youngest would have been about 9 years old then. And he did not want us to go. One day he said, "If y'all loved me, you wouldn't go." He was expressing as a child what we as human beings often honestly feel when difficult things come. If you love me, this would not be happening to me. So James does two things in this text with that fleshly reaction, and it is a fleshly reaction. God has already demonstrated how much he loves us because his son's already died. There is absolutely no way, historically and rationally, that you can challenge God's love for you when you look at Calvary. You can challenge it emotionally, you can challenge it all other way, but it's not logical or rational when you look at Calvary for you to say, "You don't love me." So, you know, the historical reality is a fact, undeniable fact, but that doesn't really help a whole lot in the emotional area unless we get our heads screwed on right, and that's why I think in verse 19 he actually commands them, know this, get it together. That's a perfect tense imperative, which means get this together, get a grip on this. He does two things in response to this tendency to react in this disbelief of God's love for them. When James calls them my beloved brethren, he has a sense that he knows that he's going to be grating on them if they really don't believe that God loves them by even saying that, but he says it. But I want you to notice what he's already done. In the first place, according to verse 13, he has said, God isn't the one who has done this to you. That's what he says in verse 13 when he says, don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted by God. God doesn't tempt. He's untemptable and he doesn't tempt. If you're tempted, it's coming from some other place. And guess where it is? It's inside your own heart. So the problem is not God. So James has already said that. In effect, he's saying, God isn't doing this to you. But on the other hand, he has already admitted, as early as verse 3 and 4, that God is, in some ways, the final author by one of three ways. He's the final author, at least by permission. Satan cannot do anything that God does not permit. So, in a sense, God has said, there's permission here. Whether we understand that or not, the facts are already out, biblically. Secondly, God is the final author in many cases, especially when we have failed, because we live in his universe that he created as a cause and effect place. You do this, it's what's going to come. And he told us, you do this, it's what's going to happen. You sow this, you're going to reap it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That's the way the world works. Because that's the way God made it. So in that sense, he's even the author of some of the stuff that comes back on us because he created the universe to do it that way. And yet, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, James tells us pointedly that this whole process of facing very difficult things is for our good because the testing produces endurance and the endurance perfects you. So God is the author in the sense that he has said, I'm going to make this work for you. That's the essence of Romans 8:28. I'm going to make this work for you. So James does, when he recognizes that they're going to, and I probably ought to just remind you that verse 19 is a summons to not get mad. I mean, that's what it says. My beloved brethren, let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. So basically, the verse is simply calling on us not to get angry. But in order for that to even have a possibility of fulfillment, in order for me to be even capable of not being angry when all of this stuff blows up in my face, the first thing I've got to have fixed is that God does love me. And it's got to be more than up in here. It's got to have become one of the very roots of every way I think. And it's not human to do that. And then secondly, There is also another powerful fleshly reaction in the face of difficulty to confrontation, and that's all that James chapter 1's been up to this point. He's just been confronting, bang, bang, bang. You know, the boldest confrontation was verse 16 when he said, stop being led astray, which implies they've already been off. They've already been led astray. So he's confronting them. In fact, James is noted as one of the most powerful confrontational books in the New Testament. Very few people enjoy reading James. They love to read Ephesians and Philippians. But James, no, James. And what happens when you're confronted, when you're guilty? Well, typically, you get mad. That's what verse 19's about. So there's not only the fleshly reaction that says, you don't love me or this wouldn't be happening to me, but there is also that reaction that when somebody says God does love you, it just grates on you because you don't believe it to start with and you're mad at him already. Now, where does that come from? Where does this anger in the face of confrontation come from? Why can't people just say, well, you're right, I'm guilty? Why is that never the reaction? You get 411 reasons why I'm not guilty, or you get this explosive anger and back off, you know, I don't want to hear it and all that kind of stuff. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in human, and keep in mind, James was writing to Jews who had lived their whole lifetime under the legalism of Judaism. Now, under legalism, the most fundamental claim of legalism is God's love is conditioned upon your performance. If you don't behave, he will not love you. That's fundamental to legalism. Now, with the performance focus of this embedded legalism that's in the heart of every human being, confrontation means rejection. If you loved me, you wouldn't be talking to me like this. That's what it means. But the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which means that our sin does not mean that God doesn't love us. In other words, the gospel indicates the fact that love and guilt are not mutually exclusive, that in fact confrontation is motivated by love. Instead of being an indication that we're not loved, it's proof that we are. If God didn't love us, he'd just be quiet. That'd be enough to send us into all kinds of disaster. In fact, I kind of have a hunch that that's what's happening to our nation. In the buildup of rebellion against God that has happened over the last, several decades, the Bible says if men turn away from God, he will release them to their own appetites. All that means is he quits. He gets silent. Well, what happens when God is silent and men are depraved? Disaster. It's all downhill. Bad time, too. So the first thing that James does in verse 19 is to remind these people that he's writing to that there is this thing that should anchor them solidly, and that is that they are loved. And this is not so far from the cross. James wrote his epistle to a generation that was there. So, in order to reject the love of God, they had to reject everything they had seen in the life of Jesus as it led him up to Calvary. And for these believers, that would be very difficult for them to do. It's easier for us because we're those who believe because of the testimony of those who believed and those whose testimony have been, 2,000 years ago. So we tend to say, well, you know, my whole faith may be just some kind of mind game I'm playing, but not for these people. They were there. So James simply wants them to recognize that both he and the Father who's motivating his writing have such a value on them that he cannot be quiet in the face of their difficulties and their tendency to stray because of their difficulties. He cannot be quiet. And that's what verse 19 starts out with. if the word translated "this you know" is the actual textual word, what he's saying is get a grip on it. There are going to be times when you're going to have to be able to say, even in the midst of your guilt, you're going to have to be able to say, my Father loves me. I have failed, but my Father still loves me. Otherwise, the trial and the temptation will drive you away. And, on the other hand, if you haven't failed and you're not guilty and all this bad stuff is still happening, you're still going to have to come back to this and say, my Father loves me. I don't know why this is happening. I'm not guilty before Him, and I know He loves me, but it's here. What am I supposed to do with it? Well, that's verses 2 through 16. You're supposed to look forward to the joy. You're supposed to recognize the divine process of building your character. You're supposed to recognize that the crown of life is promised to those who endure. And you're supposed to recognize that God's goodness has been demonstrated in verse 17 and 18. So hang in there. You are loved. But having said that, he gives them another command. There are basically three things that he requires for every believer if this whole process is going to work. And that is, number one, to be quick to hear. What? Quick to hear what? Well, what he's writing, what he has just written. That is, that if you're having a problem with temptation, it's coming out of your own heart. Listen to that. Be quick to hear that. If you don't think that God cares about you, his motives are wrong or whatever, remember that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change, and that by the exercise of His will, He has set your future before Him, and He's working it to your end, because He's designed you to be part of the first fruit. Be quick to hear that. But in a broader way, what he's actually saying is be quick to hear whatever comes from God, whether it comes off of the inspired pen of James or somebody else's inspired pen, which fundamentally means be quick to hear the word. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 22 it says, but be doers of the word, not merely hearers. So what he's talking about is running to the word. And I find this pathetically not happening in our generation. People are running everywhere else. You hear all these testimonies about all the stuff that's happening, and nobody's saying how their heart was encouraged and strengthened by the Word of God. They're talking about how their heart was encouraged because suddenly their preacher was twirling and jumping and shouting and all, you know. Or their heart was encouraged because they had this huge meeting. And but he says, be quick to hear the Word. And I think more as the days go by, it's going to be more and more necessary, because every day somebody's coming up with a new thesis to try to solve the disaster. But if it isn't God's Word, it isn't going to solve it. So that's the first thing. Run to the Word. Be quick to hear. And then secondly, he says, be slow to speak. Why? Because there's this natural tendency in all of us to want to express our attitude and our feelings about the circumstances and situations before we think about it. And that's dangerous. Not only is it dangerous for ourselves, but it's dangerous for everybody who has to put up with it. Because we can do a lot of damage, horizontal damage, with the barbed speech that we're supposed to be ministering grace by. You know, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth except that which is edifying, ministering grace to the hearer. And just because our life has suddenly become very difficult doesn't mean that our tongues have been released to say anything we please. We're still supposed to have a desire to minister grace to the people who hear us. And so he says, be slow to speak. Think about it a little while before you utter it. And then finally he says, be slow to anger. Now I don't know how you do that. I get mad really fast. But I'm not so sure that he's talking about the emotional part of it. The orge that he's talking about, the anger that he's talking about here, is it's not what we call anger because of a sudden adrenaline rush and an emotional in our face flushing and getting hot. Those are all physiological symptoms of a dangerous situation. And it's automatic. They happen. You can't stop that. But the anger that he's talking about is this decision that because God doesn't love me, or this wouldn't be happening to me, or God can't love me because I really am guilty, and if I'm guilty and he doesn't love me anyway, then these things drive rage. And he says, no. Be even slower to anger than you are to speak. So those are the three things that he absolutely insists on in verse 19. That you get a grip on how much God loves you, that you run to the Word of God, that you slow down in your speech, and you slow even further down in the attitude that you take at the end in relation to anger or contentment. Now we're out of time. And we're through with the verse, basically. Does anybody have a question or comment that you'd like to make before we quit? Well, we're done. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed.